So I want to let you know something about the way I think and about me, at least. I'm so honored and thankful to be here. I'm thankful for the way you guys have been supportive of me in my work, and I'm also thankful that I'm even allowed to preach the gospel by the grace of God. So I love gospel meetings. Let me tell you why. So I was raised in a way that I got exposed to the Bible here and there, but I really didn't know how I could know God. And I went through a lot of negative things growing up, and I was very down on life, so to speak. Like, I really just wanted to die for a long time. And when I first discovered that I really could understand God's will for my life, and I actually could understand the Bible, that it was accessible, it was the most liberating, electrifying, exciting thing I've ever experienced. And so, whether it's been in an official capacity being supported to preach the gospel or not, almost everything I've ever done has been geared in some way. Like, I just want people to understand that they can understand the Bible and they can have a relationship with God too. So why do I love gospel meetings so much? Because gospel meetings, in a way, changed my life and saved my life. Let me tell you. So when you have a lot of if you've never really had a lot of exposure to non-Christians or insight into their mind and heart, not everybody's the same, but for me and many people I've talked to, what I'm going to share with you is a very common experience. So as I was excited and learning about how to be saved, I was baptized on July 12th. Well, the next 2 months of my life, I was less faithful in my church attendance than I was the previous 2 months of my life. And I really just dropped off the face of the earth. If certain things hadn't happened, I easily would have fallen away. I already was on my way there. You might even say I already had fallen away. I mean, I wasn't intent. I wanted to come back and be with them, and I had the desire, and Sunday morning would come, and I had these weird emotions, and there's a lot of mess you got to process when you grow up in a world of sin, and you don't really understand light, and you don't understand how to make sense of light. It's one thing to see the light and be exposed to the light, but being able to make sense of it and quantify it in a way that's applicable to your life, that's a whole other ballgame, and that takes training. That's why we make disciples and we teach them everything Jesus taught after they're baptized. Because babies don't know how to feed themselves. So I just want to share with you. The first or second Sunday or Wednesday night in September. Just a couple months later, and this woman called me, and I answered from church. I answered the phone, and she said, hey, it's Marcia from church. And I was like, oh. So I said, she said, it was a very simple conversation. I'm not trying to say anything negative about her, but she was just a very simple person in her communication, in the way she lived her life. But as a result, very direct and to the point, but also very gentle and kind and mild and loving. And she said, hey, we've been missing you. And I literally had my head down. Even though she couldn't see me, I was like, yeah, I know. And she said, well, you know, you should be coming to be with us. And I said, yeah, I know. And she said, we have a gospel meeting coming this Sunday, starting this Sunday, with Dee Bowman. Why don't you come? And I said, okay, yeah, I'll be there. That was about it. I think I said, I'm sorry, something like that. But that was about it. And so I decided, well, I'm going to go. So I didn't have a car, and I didn't ask anybody for a ride because I was just uncomfortable doing that. So I started walking to church. And I ended up being real late. I think I got to the Bible class about 40 minutes late, right before it ended. And he ended up preaching this lesson, this great lesson. And so then that night I ended up going again, and I get invited to dinner with the family where he was eating at. And I didn't realize, looking back, that was very much probably a strategic thing. But I was oblivious, and I was like, wow, I get to go to the dinner with the guy that was preaching, who I really liked him a lot. I liked him a lot. And I really related to him. I loved the way he spoke. And I said, so I was just there. So he starts talking to me while they're making dinner. And he was really nice, and he asked about my family. He was just asking me questions. And I told him about my brother. He asked what he did for a living, and I said he was a bartender. And I was embarrassed to tell him that because he's a preacher. And all he said was, you can make a lot of money being a bartender. And I said, well, yeah. And he just broke down all my guard and my barriers. And I started talking about my brother, son. And so anyway, I ended up going to that meeting. I didn't go Monday night, but I went every other night that week. And that last Friday night, a gentleman named Tim Applegate, who's now an elder at this church in New Hope, Minnesota. By the way, where I don't know if you guys know Rick Lanning, who used to preach in Port Arthur, but he's one of the guys who taught me the gospel, along with a guy named Wilson Copeland. So Tim Applegate was also instrumental in that. And so Tim said to me, hey, the church in St. Paul is having a series of Bible studies next week. They were having a gospel meeting. And do you want to come with me? So I started going with him on those nights. And that was with a gentleman preaching named Floyd Chapelier. And so it was 2 weeks in a row I'm doing this. So on, I'll share this. I'm sharing this story with you because it does lead into the lesson, but it also was very informative. And I think it'll help you understand the mindset of a non-Christian or an outsider coming in and how much they really just very often do not know how to manage themselves spiritually. And they need to be looked at as a baby, even if they're older than you, because spiritually they are. So Thursday night, I'm going to the gospel meeting in St. Paul, which is about a 30-minute drive, 40-minute drive, and with a guy named Jeff Edmondson. And we're going over there, and I was 21. He was maybe 30, but to me, he was just really old. Anyway, I'm thinking to God, and I'm sort of talking to God and thinking to myself as we're driving. And I thought to myself, you know what? I feel like these last 2 weeks of my life are the best 2 weeks of my life ever. And I started noticing that the more time I was spending with Christians, because a lot of times I didn't understand everything that was being preached. Despite the fact these guys were both great preachers, I just had so little knowledge. So then I thought to myself, what this is doing is putting me around these amazing and good people, but it's also keeping me away from the negative influences in my life. It was this double whammy. So I literally made a vow to myself and sort of with God, and I was just telling God, just making this promise to God. God, if any Christian ever invites me to do something, I'm going to do it. Even if I have to quit my job to do it, I'm going to do it. It was that important to me. If I have plans, I will cancel my plans. But if a Christian invites me to go anywhere, I'm going to go. And I kid you not, about 2 minutes later, this guy, Jeff, makes an invitation to me, extends to me an invitation. You may have heard of Red Wing Shoes. Red Wing, Minnesota is about an hour and a half southeast of Minneapolis, St. Paul. So this guy, Jeff, is telling me how he went to HVAC school in Red Wing. And he always likes to go back in the fall to watch the leaves change colors. And he said, I'm going this Saturday. Do you want to go with me? For me, going to Red Wing, when I grew up in the city, going to Red Wing to look at leaves changing colors was about the most boring thing I could ever think of doing. And I really thought I was thinking, are you serious, God? I mean, I got to say yes to this. So I told him, I said, yeah, I'll go. He said, great. I like to get a good start on the day, so I'll pick you up about 6:30, and we'll go down there. And I was in shock. I mean, I was on a Friday night, I'd be getting home almost at 6:30, let alone getting up. So I thought, oh, wow. So let me tell you, I think I maybe said a couple words the whole day. And for me, I'm telling you, I have memories of this. He would just stop in front of the house he lived and park and say, see that apartment above the garage? That's where I used to live. And it was meaningful to him, but it wasn't to me. But I was trying to make the best of it. He would stop and show me the cemetery. And I kept making these grunt noises like, And so I was trying. I was praying to God, please help me to be positive about this and upbeat. We went to lunch. So on the way home, he's taking me home, and I'm starting to feel relaxed now. Okay, I get to go home and just not be in Red Wing anymore. So he says, hey, do you want to go to my house and order some pizza? Maybe we can watch some movies. So he had me at pizza. So I said, okay, yeah, let's go. So I stayed at his house. I mean, it was pretty late. I mean, we ended up watching two movies. And we ordered pizza, and he was a single guy, and he was just showing me his house that he built. And so I started relaxing, and we started talking. And I was having a great time by the end of the night. So I'm telling you, that guy, Jeff Edvinson, became one of my best friends. And this is a guy I never, ever would have met, ever, ever in life, were it not for the Lord's church. And when I went home, one time I went home about 10 years ago, before my mom died, and there was one Christian I went to go see. It wasn't Tim Applegate, it wasn't Rick Lanning or Wilson Copeland, it was Jeff Edvinson. I went to his house. So why am I telling you that long, convoluted story? Because, absolutely, gospel meetings saved my life. The gospel meeting was the impetus for this woman, Marcia, to call me and invite me to come back to church. It was me hearing good preaching, and I didn't have any baggage with this guy. I didn't have him knowing I had been missing church forever, so I didn't feel weird talking to him. I didn't have him thinking I'm this bad person because I didn't grow up in the church, and I, when I went to lunch with people, would start eating while everybody's waiting for everyone to get there to pray, and I'm done with my meal before we pray, and I'm like, oh, I mean, that happened. And that kind of stuff embarrassed me. He didn't know about it. And his sermons were dynamite. And so I kept coming, and I was being around these Christians. It gave me a chance to be around these Christians. And then it was a gospel meeting was the impetus to come back next week, and that is what gave me the newsflash, the eureka experience in my mind, the big light bulb, that being around Christians will save my life. And it has. And then I got to be with Jeff Edvinson. So here's what I want to tell you. So I'm excited that I'm here, and I pray that it will be something to God's glory. And I get it. I know life. There's probably people here who may not come again after today, maybe because of work or traveling or what have you, or maybe somebody here is in a spiritual funk and they're not super enthused about it. I mean, that could be the case. I hope and pray it's not. But if it is, I hope that for you, like me, this will be a time of spiritual awakening and a time where maybe by the grace of God, I might say something that is scriptural that will touch your heart and help reinvigorate your spiritual desire to draw near to God every day of your life. And so I love this. And again, when you think about my life and the way I was raised, the fact that I'm even able to be here and talk to you about God in Houston, Texas, Rosenberg, it's humbling. So not only do I extend to the elders my sincerest gratitude, I give all the praise and glory to God because only he can make this happen. So with that, you know, I took up some time, but I hope that story was informative for you. And I hope it was helpful in how we understand that these people that are converted, there's no foundation. Some people may have more than others, but I had none. I needed people to reach out to me and see if I was coming. I needed people to see if I needed a ride. I needed that. Rick Lanning told me, this is the last thing I'll say. Rick Lanning told me that I think he was in fourth grade before he realized going to church was optional. And for me, it was a long time, at least a year, longer than a year. For me, before I think attending an assembly was a habit. You know, there's something to be said for elders not being novices, but for me, it was a long time before I had to keep reminding myself on some, not every Saturday, but sometimes it was Saturday night and I'm thinking, oh, I got to get ready for church tomorrow. It wasn't part of my fabric. So anyway, with that, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. So this morning, with the time left that we have, I want to talk with you and hopefully have a discussion about how to think like a Christian. Why did I tell that story? Because a lot of my problems that I had that kept me away from being with Christians was what I was thinking. There's a book written in the 60s by a guy named Glenn Barnard, and it's called The Invisible War. And it's about how Satan is in a fight for our mind. And I can show you a number of passages to back that up, but right now, with the time we have, I want to be more proactive and just teach you how to think. And maybe we can work together and go through some concepts. But to show the need for that, look at me in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Hey, can I have somebody read that verse for us? Go ahead, brother, read that verse.
I know, Lord, that a man's way of life is not
Good job. What's your name? Matt. Thanks, Matt. Now go down to chapter 17. Can I have somebody read verse 9 for us? Who wants to read verse 9? Go ahead.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Okay, what these verses tell us is that it's not within us to direct our life, to direct our steps. It's not within us. And this tells us why. Because what 17:9 tells us is that we as humans have a great capacity to deceive ourselves. We can make ourselves think we are better than we are. When God said it's not good for man to be alone, there are lots of ramifications and implications from that one statement. But it's not for us to be alone to try to decide how I'm going to live my life. Now, there are choices I have to make, but those are ultimately governed under God's umbrella of Scripture. So when I say how is a Christian supposed to think? Give me some questions you've heard people say or statements you've heard people say that indicate a need to think about things and really think like a Christian. Like if someone says something like, well, why don't we have this? Or can a Christian do this? Or I can do this. And I'll leave you with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33 says that whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. There have been countless people who have taken that verse and to say, I can do whatever I want to do as long as I'm doing it to the glory of God. And if that's the only verse, if that's all the revelation God gave us, we would be left probably with the same conclusion. If that one verse was the only revelation God gave us, then we would be left to pretty much do whatever we felt like doing, and then we'd have to just say, well, I'm doing it to the glory of God, and we'd probably have to define on our own terms what that meant. So give me some examples of what you hear people say, or what you may have thought and said, or maybe what you're still thinking, or something you've heard about questions that people have, or things people say, that indicate we really ought to, there's really a need to think about this.
Oh, God is love.
Okay, what do you mean, God is love? Give me an example. What's the point?
Well, that's it right there. That's what people say. Anytime things are going wrong or going, you know, that they just come out with, oh, God is love. And, you know, whatever's going on is not God's will.
Tell me your name again?
Kenneth.
Yeah, so that's a great point. People often will bring up to the forward the idea that God is love as a way to justify their moral rebellion because God's love will cover everything. And God's love is capable of covering it, but it's not licensed to just do whatever you want to do. But anyway, good point. What else? Yeah, what do you got? Okay, and the comparison game plays out. So I look good compared to them, so I'm doing great. Or people look to other people for validation. Everybody says this. Or almost everybody I know believes this. So it must be right. What else? Okay, two things he's bringing up. One, a specific thing about drinking alcohol. Second, the big one, where does the Bible say I can't?
Oh, but it doesn't. It says take a little wine for thy stomach's sake.
Yeah. Very. And there goes the need to think biblically. Because people will use the Bible to justify themselves. That's not a new thing. That's what Satan's been doing from the beginning. He's been taking God's word and twisting it. God knows you won't die. You'll be made to be like him. And if you keep reading, in chapter 3, God said, now that he's acknowledged that they have become like God. Did Satan lie? You can take something true, twist it a tiny bit, and all of a sudden it becomes wrong and error. It becomes poison. Just like a lot of the poison that we serve rodents, and a lot of it's so good for you. It would not kill you at all if you ate it or drank it. But that little tiny, tiny bit they put in there means you stay away from it. Yeah, Brother Ron. Yes, it's often referred to divorce or remarrying somebody that you just, because you don't want to work something out or what have you. A lot of reasons. So here's let's get to this. There's obviously a need for biblical thinking because we have discussions that sometimes don't get anywhere. And I am very embarrassed. One of my most shameful moments as a Christian, I went out to Arizona to visit a girl when I was in college. And this we went to Sedona, Arizona, which is very New Agey, and that's the capital, that's the crystal-worshipping capital of the world. And so we go in this store with a guy selling a bunch of crystals and other stuff, and he made a statement. He said, you know, Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, everybody, Confucius, they all kind of taught the same thing anyway. And I just didn't know. Maybe it was a weak moment for me, but I just didn't have an answer for him. I didn't say anything. I saw the girl kind of look at me like, almost, maybe it was my imagination, but I felt like she was looking at me like, you're just going to let him say that? And anyway, I was so embarrassed about that moment. I never really ended up pursuing that girl either. See, I was so embarrassed about the whole thing. But there are ways we can think that can demolish arguments that are wrong. So, first of all, let me take you back to creation. This is, in my opinion, the simplest and the strongest way we can learn to respond appropriately to God's word. Anybody can quote God's word. Satan did it all the time. We have it recorded in Scripture. However, responding appropriately is very important. And it also requires a little bit of trust as well. So, let me ask you. What happened when God said, let there be light?
There was light.
There was light. Do we hear any... Do we hear any... do we hear cows? There's no cows. Do we hear any birds? There's nothing except what God said to come into existence. God's word is the trigger for creation, for life. And there's even a great verse, not just one, but here, a great verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and following, which indicates it's the obedience to God's word that is the impetus for salvation, because God's word is a seed that is imperishable and cannot fade away. So, when he spoke and said, let there be light, there was light in the world. What happened when he didn't speak in creation?
Nothing happened.
Nothing happened. I'm telling you guys, that's so simple. Any non-Christian can get it. Any non-Christian can read those verses and understand that concept. It's when you start incorporating personal desires. Yeah, but we really love each other. How can it be a sin? I really want this. That's when things get complicated. Because it's not within a man to direct his own steps. Because we deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all else. So anyway, I want you to think about creation. Every time God spoke, there was an appropriate response. And every time he didn't speak, nothing happened. And the reason we need to think like a Christian is because in this Christian dispensation, this Christian age that we live in, there are a lot of things that require great judgment. That's why Paul told Timothy to study to show yourself approved. So if you want to think like a Christian, The first thing you do is not go to some thinking class. It's you go to God's Word. Let me share an illustration to prove a point. So you have a guy walking down the street, and another gentleman approaches him and has a knife and says, "Give me your wallet." And he said, and the guy says, I don't want to give you my wallet, but I have a Smith & Wesson, and if you come near me, I will shoot you." And the guy says, "Well, what you don't understand is that," the robber says this, "that I am a member of the American Knife Thrower Association, and we don't believe in guns." And the guy drops his gun, gives him his wallet. Second instance, guy is walking on the street, robber approaches and says, "Give me your wallet." And the guy says, "I'm not going to give you my wallet. I have a Smith & Wesson." And the robber says, "What you don't understand is I'm a member of the American Knife Thrower Association, and we don't believe in guns." And the gentleman says, "Wait one second. And he starts printing up all these documents verifying the validity and the efficacy of guns. And he starts printing up documents about how much stronger a gun is versus a knife. And he's printing up all this evidence that he can give to the guy. And meanwhile, the guy takes his wallet, or worse. So third guy gets approached, "Give me your wallet." He says, "I'm not going to give you my wallet. I have a Smith & Wesson. If you come near me with your knife, I will shoot you." And the guy says, "What you don't understand is I'm a member of the American Knife Thrower Association, and we don't believe in guns." And the guy made him a believer. I tell you that story because this is our premier weapon of choice by God. And I want you to have faith in this. I don't want you to get frustrated when you see that God made light on day one. And he didn't make the sun, moon, and stars until day four. I want you to trust God at his word and know that he created light first. And just because we may not understand how it all works doesn't take away the validity and the effectiveness of the divinely inspired word of God. This is what trains our mind. This is what trains us how to think, because this is God reasoning through things, and the more we take this in, the more we will think like him. So I'll tell you another story real quick to prove a point. I'll tell you two stories. I want to get back to scripture here after that. So I'm old enough to remember when rap music was not a real profane thing. And I remember there was a comedian on a show. He was showing his daughter on a TV show about 10, 12 years ago. His daughter was looking at his music collection of CDs, and she was saying the names, and he said, "Yeah, that was happy rap," is what he called it. And I remember when I first heard rap music with a lot of profanity, and I remember thinking to myself, even as a non-Christian, I remember thinking to myself, probably can't be good for us to be listening to all this stuff. And it changed my friends. My brother, it changed people. I remember people started talking differently and using more profanity and talking more worse about women. The converse is true also. We'll talk about this a lot tomorrow night, but I want to emphasize to you the power of God's word. So I was lost. I told you it was mid-September when I go to Red Wing with Jeff. Well, I visit a Christian a week or so later who was a paraplegic. He was in a wheelchair. And I felt safe with him because I just didn't feel like he was going to judge me. I didn't feel like I had to. I was really still kind of living a double life. And I just was nervous about being honest with Christians. But this guy, I was just listening to him and I felt safe with him. And he gave me a Bible study reading program. So, again, if you do nothing else with this gospel meeting, if you take this one thing and apply it to your life, it will radically transform you. Even if you've been a Christian a long time and you haven't seen radical change in your life because it's been incremental, this will provide radical change in your life. I guarantee it. So he gave me this Bible study reading program where you read five psalms a day one Proverb chapter a day, and 10 New Testament chapters a day. That means on the first day of the month, you read Psalms 1 through 5, Proverbs chapter 1, and Matthew 1 through 10. If you want to start on the eighth day of the month, don't start with Proverbs 1 through 5. You start with Psalms. You start with Psalms 36 through 40, Proverbs 8, and then you go through John 3 through 12. And so, because there are 89 chapters in the Gospels. So anyway, there's 260 chapters in the New Testament. So you've got a couple days to catch up. And because if you can get past the first 10 days, then it's smooth sailing, because those first 10 chapters and first 10 days are really... Luke, between his two books, wrote roughly at least one-fifth of the New Testament, maybe even close to one-fourth. So anyway, I started doing that reading program in October. And then in November, I kept doing it. And I started realizing I was starting to memorize scripture by the chapter without even trying. And it kept happening. By the end of November, early December, two things happened in a Bible class that really encouraged me. I went from not having any foundation to being scared to death, not knowing, sitting in Bible studies, not knowing what anybody's talking about. And I was able to read, and I was an above average student. I mean, I could get things. I did well on tests, but I was lost. Within a couple months of that Bible study program, one time Rick asked a question and said, "Give me an example when Peter, James, and John were alone with Jesus." So my hand goes up, and the other guy's hand goes up. He calls another guy, and he said, "The Transfiguration." Then he calls on me, and I said, "That time when Peter, James, and John were on the mountain, and Jesus' face got really bright, and he was with Moses and Elijah," which is the Transfiguration. But it's not called the Transfiguration in the Bible. That's a Bible heading. And I was reading a King James Pew Bible, because I had no Bible. And so it does say his face was transfigured, but I didn't make the connection. So that's a little lesson, too. Sometimes we use church speak, and the new people, outsiders, don't always catch it. We assume, well, this happened with so-and-so. Well, if you got visitors, man, be careful that you say what so-and-so is. They might feel worse if they don't know. So that was people got kind of looked at me like, oh, okay. But then he asked me, we were in Hebrews 11:13, we were in 1 Peter. He was asking a passage. Oh, no, what he said was, give me an example of a false prophet in the book of Acts. And people raised their hand, and I raised my hand, and they said, Simon the Sorcerer. And then all the hands went down, but my hand was still up. And he said, Frederick. And I said, Bar Jesus in Acts chapter 13. And everybody, I'm telling you, I felt like everyone in the class went like this. But that excited me, because I realized I was encouraging them. But I also was changing. Everything was changing inside of me. You take a glass with water, and it has dirt in it, and you pour new water in it, eventually all the dirt's going to come out because you're putting this clean new water in. If the words of God are really living and active, like Hebrews 4:12 says, that means there is an involuntary response that will happen when we put it inside of us. Just like the vitamins and minerals and nutrients we get from food happens involuntarily. I don't have to think really hard to make sure I absorb the nutrients from a salad. It's going to happen. I'm going to get protein from a steak. It's going to happen. And there is going to happen a natural spiritual consequence to this. So let me just take you through something really quick, show you how we reason through things. There's two things, you know, if you don't have a lot of time left, I'm going to give you two big examples that I have seen that I'm sure somebody here has seen as well, but maybe if you haven't, you probably will at some point. People ask a lot of questions about where's the instruments, where's the choir. Sometimes they ask questions about communion. So I grew up, my mom was a part of a large mainstream denomination that had communion every week. And she told me they were the only church that had communion every week. So when I visited this church in New Hope, Minnesota, I was surprised to see that they had communion every week. Is it called communion or Lord's Supper? How do you answer that question? Why do you say yes? It's both. 1 Corinthians 10 calls it communion. 1 Corinthians 11 calls it the Lord's Supper. I'm going to give you some passages here. I'm just going to, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus instituted this meal, this communion, before he died. In 1 Corinthians 11, I want to show you something. So communion essentially was part, it was, he did it after they ate the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was done once, celebration was done once a year to celebrate the saving and protection by God of the 10th plague in Egypt before he rescued them and took them out. And that was the firstborn child, firstborn was killed. And they were protected by that through by putting blood over the door and such like that, by obeying God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what we have here is, look at verse, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it talks about him implementing it. Look in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That verse and verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There's a lot of people who will take some of the verses here and say we can eat communion whenever we want. So I have a friend who has gone off the deep end spiritually, and he joined himself to some people that were taking communion once a month. They started a new church, and because they were taking it once a week and they were other people were taking it once a month, they compromised because they couldn't decide. So they did it every 2 weeks. They would 1 week on, 1 week off. That was their compromise. Well, that might seem to be that's a great compromise if we don't have any instruction on it. And so some people take communion once a year because the Passover was a yearly feast, and that's when Jesus implemented it. And if all we had were the Gospels and 1 Corinthians 11, I'm not even sure that's a bad argument. I mean, I might even make that argument that maybe once a year. I mean, if we're trying to, if you're coming to the Bible, not with tradition, but as an outsider, fresh, looking at the Bible to see what it says. But go with me to Acts chapter 20. You may hear people say Acts 20 verse 7. But what is it that's symbolic about Acts 20 verse 7? So Acts 20, by the way, if you see some passages in Luke where the writer Luke, I mean in Acts, where Luke writes we, that means he's with Paul. If he says they, that means he's talking about them. So it's just sometimes he's with them, sometimes he's not. So Paul and everybody, Paul's traveling. And look in verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So they stay in Troas how long?
7 days.
This is after what feast? Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover. We have to understand that. So then they stay 7 days. Let's look what happens. There's many lamps in the upper room where they were. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. If you keep reading, you're going to see that Paul stays with them until the morning, and then he leaves. So if the first day of the week is Sunday, and he stayed how many days there? 7. And he leaves the next day in the morning. When did he get there and when did he leave? What day? I would say he actually got there on Monday because he stayed 7 days. And then on the first day of the week, they took communion. And it seems like he's staying to meet with the Christians to break bread. So, here's what I want to suggest. This is happening after the Passover. So if this is a once a year thing for the Passover, this passage obliterates that. Because why are they still doing it? If it was only meant for the Passover season, for the Passover week. And plus, keep in mind, if you understand the implications, that this is on a deeper level, of the law being nailed to the cross. You go to Colossians 2, 12 through 14, and Ephesians 2, 12 through 14. You can see the similar concept. And you understand some of the things in Hebrews. We are not tied to anything in the law of Moses as Christians. We've been given liberty. And we are free from that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yet, if I want to be pleasing to God, I need to reason through the scriptures and realize if it was important to them and they broke bread on what day? When they gathered together to do what? Break bread. On Sunday. That was what they did. So if it's me, I'm going to break bread every Sunday because that's what they did. Now, you get into other things. I'll give you some things real quick. Is that the second bell? Let me just say this. You go to places like 1 Chronicles 9 and such, you see that Israel had choirs. They were even given instruments to use. Some people will say when we sing psalms, the word solo in the Greek means to pluck. If that's a valid argument, that means everybody has to pluck to be pleasing to God. You follow me? The primary emphasis, when you look at the scriptures in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, are the words that we sing. And that's a primary. That's why the people of the Old Testament, they were skillful singers and they led the singing. You can be pleasing to God in your singing if you're mute. Because he hears your heart, which is what we are playing. Making melody in our heart. We are plucking our heart. I could go on about that. I shared some stories, and I'm sorry for taking so much time, but I hope it was educational to you otherwise. Thanks, guys.